appreciate that offertory. I thought I'd mention last week when I was in Pennsylvania, I'd flown to Pennsylvania to surprise a friend, the deacon board of his church where he is the pastor. They asked me if I would come there and surprise him by a quick visit as a guest speaker. He and I have been friends for around 30 years. And so, and I'd never been out to his church. He was celebrating a 5-year anniversary. And so we worked this out where they would have a celebration on a Wednesday night, which would be a time he wasn't suspecting that at all. And so, they secretly flew me out to Philadelphia and then to Chester Springs, drove there, I guess it was just about an hour drive, to a place called Chester Springs where he lives. And when I was in the car being driven over there, I was talking to him on the cell phone, talking to him as if I were in Indiana. You know how you would do, you know. And I said, Dan, what are you up to? And he says, well, I'm at the bank. Well, by this time, I was at his house. And I said, well, what are you doing next today? And he said, well, I'm going to go home for lunch. And I said, oh, okay, well, that'll be nice. I said, well, I'll let you go then, you know. And so then when he came home from lunch, I was there and got to greet him and surprise him and then preached for him that Wednesday night at his church. And then on Wednesday for lunch, have you all ever been out to the Lancaster, Pennsylvania area? I had never been there before. Oh, look at the hands. How many of those hands that were raised have ever been to the Shady Maple Buffet? Larry, you never went? I'll tell you, that's the biggest buffet in the world. It's got to be. It's got to be. I've never been to a restaurant where the buffet line, and it wasn't the line of people, it was just the food, where the food was so long you couldn't see from one end to the other, and where it was aggravating to walk that far. And you know, you're filling your plate, right? And I'm a guy that wants to try a little bit of everything. It was exercise just to keep walking and filling and walking and filling and lifting. You know, I managed to do that on numerous occasions, but that was a wonderful experience. And then the next day I went to something called the Sight and Sound Theater. Has anyone ever been to that out there? And there's one in Branson. I will tell you this, congregation, if you ever have the opportunity to go, that is the most spectacular program of any kind that I've ever seen. It is dedicated to reenacting stories of the Bible. And they did the life of Noah, and it was absolutely the most spectacular. Words can't even describe what a tremendous program that was, and elaborate. They had animals coming down the aisles of the theater without handlers. It's many of them without handlers, two by two, trained to just walk down nicely into the ark. I'm telling you, it was a recipe for disaster, but in the right situation. But anyway, I had a wonderful time. But it was in Detroit where I picked up that illness. Take your Bible with me and turn to 1 John chapter 1. At least that is my belief, that the Detroit airport is filthy. 1 John chapter 1, not that the Pennsylvania one is any better. We have a nice airport here in Indiana. It's just a nice place. 1 John chapter 1, your Bible with me. We're answering questions tonight. And this question comes from Debbie Templin. In fact, where's Debbie? There she is, right over there. She's the gal in the hat tonight. Debbie, tonight, every question comes from you this evening. Now, I'm not going to get to answer all of your questions, but I'm going to try to answer them. For those visiting with us, by the way, we started our Awana program tonight. That is where a lot of our adults that are normally here are working up in the Awana program. Then I also want to mention as well that we're going through a series of answering questions. I'm simply answering questions that have been submitted to me by members of the congregation. And we're going to the Word of God to answer them. And so tonight, Debbie asked this question. She says this: why do we need to ask God's forgiveness again if the cross and salvation took care of all of our sins? That's a good question. Why do we have to ask God's forgiveness again if the cross, Christ's death on the cross, took care of all of our sins? Well, now pause with me for a moment. Let me ask you all a question tonight. And this is not a trick question, but let me ask you a question tonight. To the best of your thinking, and you don't have to get specific in your own mind, but how many would say, Pastor Monty, today at some point in time, I committed a sin? I'm going to raise my hand because I know I did. Okay, good, good. I think just about every hand should be up, but you know yourself, you're probably perfect. But anyway, I know that I did. And you know what happens when we commit a sin? We break fellowship with the Lord. Now, I want you to think about this, though. First, we're in 1 John, but let me quote something from the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse number 12. But to as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Okay, if you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you're a son of God. Okay, that means you're a child of God. Does everybody follow what I'm saying so far? In other words, you're a part of the family of God. Now, I have two sons. My two sons are always my sons. Does everybody understand what I'm saying? They're my sons, okay? Now you say, Pastor Monty, what if they do something wrong? They're still sons. I want everybody to understand that. By the way, this idea that you would kick somebody out of your family, that's just foreign to the Bible, okay? Your kids are your kids. Does everyone understand what I'm saying? You may have to discipline, you may be disappointed sometimes, but your kids are your kids. Now, if my kids do something wrong, then my fellowship with them may be broken. Has anyone ever had that with children? The kids did something wrong? And yeah, you sure have. The sweetness of fellowship. The fellowship is broken, okay? But now watch. They're still my sons. Does everybody follow what I'm saying? Well, you say, but Pastor Monty, now the fellowship is broken. But that didn't change the relationship. When you get saved, you become a son or daughter of God. You're a child of God. When you become a Christian, you get saved. God does not kick you out of the family. But if we sin willfully, if we do some things that are wrong, and we all do, most of us, I would say, every day, do some things that are wrong. When we do that, we lose fellowship with God. Look at 1 John chapter 1, verse number 5. 1 John 1 and verse number 5. We'll begin our reading there. The Bible says this, "This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him," fellowship with God, now talking about an open relationship with him. "If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth." Okay, so that's not true. If we're sinning, we don't have the fellowship with him. "If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another," with other Christians, "and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." Now pause there, look this way. That means there's no perfect Christian. Does everyone understand that? If we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. Self-deception is a very dangerous thing. So we admit that we're sinners, we're saved sinners, but we still sin. If we say that we Christians have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. But look at verse number 9. "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Now notice that. That is being written to Christians. Well, Pastor Monty, we are already forgiven. Yes, look this way. At the cross, positionally, I am forgiven of every sin, past, present, and future. But the issue in 1 John is the matter of fellowship, my walking in fellowship with the Lord. And so if I'm to walk in fellowship with the Lord, when I commit a sin and recognize that, I confess it to the Lord so that I can walk in fellowship with him. I get it right. When our children, for example, do something that displeases us or they break the rule, we don't embrace them for breaking the rule. That sends the wrong message. There is some kind of punishment, and there is, in a sense, an estrangement, not kicking someone out of the family, but an estrangement that takes place. They violated a regulation, and they violated a rule. They're going to be punished. And so there's this feeling of estrangement that takes place when that happens. When they come to us and say, "Dad, forgive me. Forgive me for my sin." And they ask for that forgiveness. Then all of a sudden, our hearts are open. We say, "Yes, we forgive you. We love you." Maybe there had to be a spanking or something. How many remember that? Y'all remember that? I sure do. Boy, my dad, he knew how to spank. Fastest belt west of the Mississippi. Unbelievable how that thing could come out. You say, "Pastor Monty, that must have been, he was a stern man." No, he loved me. He wanted me to do the right thing. And by the way, I deserve 10 times the number that I got because I knew what I was all about. Sneaky, too. But, you know, there maybe was the whipping part, the part where you got the spanking, and then there's the embrace. Why? Because there's confession. What happens after that? Fellowship is restored in the relationship. Now, I never became not my daddy's son when I displeased him. That never happened. I was always his son, no matter how angry he was. He was Italian, and he could get angry. But I was always his son, no matter how angry. But the fellowship was broken. When things got right between us, when I confessed or apologized, however you want to put it, that made the fellowship right between us. And so we walked in fellowship. So the answer, Debbie, to that is it is the purpose of fellowship with the Lord. the position doesn't change. Well, then Debbie asked another question, because she had several questions. Debbie said this. She said, she's talking about people who get saved repeatedly and always, quote, really mean it. How can we help them settle the matter for sure? Okay, and what we're talking about is people who make multiple professions of faith. Now, I want to back up a little so that there's clear understanding of everyone in the audience. A person comes to Christ at a point in time in his or her life. You're not born a Christian. To be very clear, the Bible says that all of us are born as the enemies of God, Romans 5:10. We've sinned against God, Romans 3:10, Romans 6:23. There's no one in the world that has done righteousness, and we're born sinners. We're born, as it were, estranged from God. I've met people before who say, well, Pastor Monty, I've always been a Christian. I was born in a Christian family. No, that doesn't make you a Christian, okay? Being born in a particular family, being baptized in a particular church, that does not make you a Christian. What makes you a Christian is when you come personally to Jesus Christ by faith and you believe on Him. And that happens at a point in time in your life when you can recognize your need as a sinner and recognize the provision that Christ made when He died for our sins on the cross, the substitutionary provision. I have to recognize and understand some things in order to come to Christ. And so there has to be a certain level of understanding. We come to Christ at a point in time. So, for example, I heard the gospel. I didn't grow up in a Christian home. And I heard the gospel for the first time in my eighth grade year, the beginning of my eighth grade year, because my mother had transferred my twin brother and I into a Christian school. And we'd never heard the gospel before. We never had Bibles before. We didn't know much about the Bible. I knew one Bible verse that I'd memorized as a child, but nothing beyond that. And so all of this was brand new. And as I was listening to the message of the gospel, that I needed to believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, that I needed to trust that personally, my initial response in my thinking was, that's way too easy. That was my thinking. I mean, don't I have to do something here? And as I read the Bible, listened to the preaching, compared the preaching to what the Bible said, and I did this as a young person, the Spirit of God spoke to my heart, said, no, Christ did it all. When He died on the cross, He did it all. And what you need to do is receive the gift of eternal life by trusting in Him, by putting your faith in Him. And I remember for weeks having sleepless nights and difficulty concentrating on things because I was worried about this. Because then in the back of my mind was this, well, I wonder if have I ever actually trusted Christ? Now, I hadn't at that point. I was just learning and hearing about it. And the Holy Spirit of God was dealing with my heart about it, troubling me. And I'm thinking back, and I'm in eighth grade now, but I'm thinking back, you know, I don't think I've ever really received Christ as my Savior. I mean, I've been a pretty good kid, apart from all the spankings Dad had to give me, but I don't know that I've really received Christ as my Savior. And the Spirit of God is dealing with me and dealing with me and dealing with me. And finally, I remember the morning when I got down on my knees in my bedroom and said, Lord, come into my heart and save me. I'm going to trust You. I'm not trusting any goodness of my own. Save me. Come into my heart. And I remember that. You say, Pastor, what happened? At that moment, I was born again. I was born again. Not because of anything I had done, but because of what Jesus had done. Jesus Christ saved me because He died on the cross for me. And I believe He took away my sins by dying on the cross. He paid the full price, the full penalty for my sins. And I believe that. And I was born again. And the Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, some people struggle with what I've just described. There are reasons why they struggle, but the chief one is this. Some people will say, I wonder when they got saved, they'll say, you know, I was young when I got saved, or the circumstances were different, or I wasn't in church. You don't need to be in church, neither was I. You can be saved anywhere by believing. But the circumstances were different. And so people wonder, and here's usually what they wonder. They think to themselves, did I do everything I needed to do? And they'll hear a testimony like I just gave, and they'll think, okay, now, you know, I remember when I was a kid, but Pastor Monty said he got down on his knees. Boy, I don't think I got down on my knees. Pastor Monty said he prayed out loud. I think I might have just been praying in my head. And they're kind of making this comparison and saying, well, I'm not sure I'm really saved because what happened to me is not exactly what happened to Pastor Monty. Let me say something. The problem with that whole thought process is this. You're looking at, quote unquote, what you did. Okay, what I described to you were the circumstances that surrounded the moment of belief, the moment of faith. But it is not, and this is what I want everyone in this room to see, it is not what I did. Okay, well, he got down on his knees, so God checked the little box, got down on his knees. Prayed out loud, so God checked the little box. Oh, wow, tears, extra credit. Okay, at the end, points, add them all up, oh, bing, 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 he's in. That is not salvation. Because if that were salvation, I would be earning it by getting down on my knees, by praying out loud, and getting extra credit for the tears. Salvation is this, that Jesus Christ died for my sins on the cross, and I believe that. Now, there are circumstances by which I come to believe. I hear the gospel for the first time, or someone gives me a gospel tract, or I hear a preacher, or someone gives a testimony. Sure, there are circumstances. And for every person in this room, our circumstances are different. But my testimony is not just about the circumstances. My testimony is that Jesus Christ died on the cross for me. That when he hung and suffered on that cross 2,000 years ago, he was doing that for me. His sacrifice was for me. I believe that personally, and I trust that personally. I'm not trusting in what I did, so to speak, quote unquote. I'm trusting in what he did. And that's the difference. Now, there's some people who depend upon emotion. Well, Pastor Monty, you know, I didn't have all the right emotions. The issue is not your emotion. The issue is your belief. Well, Pastor Monty, I'm not 100% sure that I was sincere. Look at what I'm about to say and listen carefully. Sincerity never saved anybody. A person can be sincerely wrong. Sincerity never saved anyone. It is a matter of, do you believe that Jesus Christ died for you in your place on the cross? Are you trusting wholly and fully and completely in what he did? Have you asked him to save you, trusting and believing in that? That the asking, by the way, is the receiving. It's just this point in time where we say, Lord, we believe, save me. Romans 10:13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Does everyone follow me on that? So too many times we get confused and think, well, I didn't do the right thing, so therefore I'm not saved. No, it is Christ who did everything. All we must do is believe. Do you know what the good news is? John chapter 6, Jesus said this, him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Him that cometh unto me. Well, let me ask you a question. Have you come to him? Well, preacher, how do you come to him? Well, just by believing. By believing. And if you come, well, Pastor, I'm not sure of every little step. Well, Jesus is not going to cast you out. Just come to him. Just come to him. Recognize that the only hope you have is Jesus. It's not a Baptist church or a preacher. It's Jesus. It's not, well, I'm going to pull myself up by my bootstraps and live a better life and clean up my act a little bit. That's not your hope. Your hope is Jesus. Does everybody see that? By the way, if you really know, listen, I know myself pretty well. My only hope is Jesus. And if I think I'm hoping in myself, I would never think that. I know myself too well to think that. Myself, by myself, I go straight to hell. My hope is in Jesus and him alone. And that will help. That helps to clarify. Now, some people, though, make multiple professions of faith. They'll come forward in a service. We give a public invitation. They come forward and they make a profession of faith. You know, they get saved. And then they're not so sure, so they come forward again. They come forward again. Here's what that is. I think it's a matter of understanding and maturity. And I think talking about what I've just talked about with a person like that, Debbie, would be very helpful to explain that they don't have to, you know, keep doing that over and over again, because it's not them, it's their believing. Have you believed? Have you trusted in Christ? That is the issue. I think discussing that with them a little bit would be very helpful too. But I want to make a statement here that might surprise some of you. Somebody said, oh, Pastor Monty, you know, in a church that emphasizes evangelism and in a church that preaches the gospel like you do and puts pressure on it, an invitation, someone will say, don't you think that there's a danger of false professions? I want you to look right at me. No. No. Do you know what is a bigger danger than that? No professions. Now, I'm going to tell you something. There are some people who are excessive on each side of this. But there's a contemporary move afoot that is killing the church because it's anti-evangelistic. And well, Pastor Monty, you know, somebody might come forward and they make a decision and they didn't understand everything. Who are you to judge? Leave that to the Lord. I would rather have nine false professions and one true profession. Now watch this, than zero professions. Because at least I got one person going to heaven. Do you see that? The church that is so concerned about false professions usually doesn't see any professions because they don't try. And they make up the excuse that they're afraid about, well, you know, if we push people with the gospel too hard, then they might make a false profession. Did you ever see that anywhere in the New Testament? Do you ever see that anywhere? Do you ever see that anywhere in the book of Acts? What did Paul do? He preached the gospel. What happened? Some believed and some didn't. Some accepted and some didn't. I can't know the person's heart, neither can you. I'm not to be the judge. It is my responsibility to preach the gospel to every creature. It is my responsibility to give out the gospel. And in so doing, I invite people to come to Christ. And I cannot know what is the content of their heart, but don't you believe that the Lord deals with them? That's what I believe. And so sometimes when a person over and over again has struggles with this, maybe the Lord's just dealing with them. My answer to this is to be patient, to be loving, to be kind, to teach and preach the Word of God, but to never back up on evangelism. Does everybody follow me on that? Because when you back up on evangelism, you'll have no professions of faith, which is where a lot of evangelicalism and some fundamentalism is headed today, because they're so concerned about what they call excesses in evangelism. I'm going to be very frank with you. I frankly, in the fundamental Baptist movement, do not see any excesses in evangelism. I see almost no evangelism. And we need to get back to doing what the Bible says on that. Okay, Debbie, I hope that helped. Did that help a little? All right. Well, Debbie has another question. This is Debbie Templin night. Debbie's next question. Without being unscriptural, she says, is there room for change in our communion service? Is there room for change in the communion service? And someone had asked me the question, so I'll say something about this briefly, but I also will answer an email that I received recently. But someone asked the question about the frequency of our communion service. Some churches in this community have communion every Sunday. We have ours once a month. What is the difference between that? Well, the Bible never commands a frequency, a number of frequency. Jesus said regarding the matter of communion, this do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. So as often as you choose to have this remembrance, have this. Now, because it is a matter of remembering the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, it should be held with a certain frequency so that it is an effective tool for remembering. I think there are some churches that hold the Lord's Supper only once a year. That's their prerogative, by the way, as a local church. We want to do that more frequently to help with our remembering. We do not hold the Lord's Supper every single service or every Sunday, partly because we don't believe that it conveys grace. Okay, by taking the Lord's Supper, communion, you're not receiving, ingesting some kind of grace from God. So, because we don't believe it conveys grace, it is not a necessary or required part of the service every time we have a Sunday service. We practice this once a month as our practice at our church. It's just something we've agreed upon. It's not something the Bible teaches one way or the other. But Debbie wants to know, can we change some things? Yes, Debbie, we could do that. And occasionally, we have changed some things over the years. Now, not very much, to be honest with you, because you've been here not quite as long as I have. But I conduct the Lord's Supper very similar each time that I do so. One of the things we did recently change was the closing hymn. How many noticed that? Okay, two people. Okay, a few more. Okay, we changed to the old hymn, the doxology. We're going to use that for a while as the closing hymn. The old hymn, Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. We'll close the communion service with that. The reason, though, that we do some things in a certain order, and particular that I always, almost always refer to 1 Corinthians 11. I think one time in 15 years have I deferred that. The reason I almost always refer to 1 Corinthians 11 is that it presents the reason and doctrine behind the Lord's Supper clearly and succinctly. That is one of the reasons that I repeatedly use that passage. In addition, 1 Corinthians is what I would call a normative Pauline epistle. Now, I want everybody to look this way when I say that. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The Pauline epistles, though, specifically have very direct application to the practice of the church. For example, if I want to know how the church operates, how should the church be run, I don't look in the book of Jeremiah to find how to run the church. That's Old Testament. I look in the pastoral epistles and see what Paul said about how the church ought to be operated in this time, this dispensation of the church. The epistle to 1 Corinthians is what we call a normative church epistle. So it carries the instructions that will carry through from the time of the founding of the church at Pentecost all the way until the rapture of the church at the end of the church age. It carries, therefore, unique authority regarding the purpose and practice of the Lord's Supper. As with anything, Debbie, changes can be made. Some healthy changes can be made that will not alter the fundamental character of the practice. The order remains unchanged because we don't want to cause confusion in the distribution of the elements. And part of the reason why the deacons always stand the same way every time and we do things in the same order is that if we broke that order, probably myself before our deacons, I would become confused, and then they would become confused, and then the congregation would become confused. So the order of the service would always remain the same. It would be possible, I think, for me to add some things to that, which I will consider doing at the suggestion, add some things to that, or maybe change some scriptural references. But the nice thing about 1 Corinthians is it takes us right through this specific order that we use here. So does that help with that? By the way, let me pause and ask, are there any questions over anything I've covered so far tonight? Anything at all? No questions? I have been that crystal clear? Well, that makes me very happy tonight. Okay. Well, then let's move on to... Oh, here's a question from Debbie Templin. She had a lot of questions, Debbie Templin. She asks this, could we use more variety in our invitation hymn? Our invitation hymn. Now, that's a good question. That comes to me once in a while. I think Brother Bob back there has asked that question to me a few times. The invitation hymn, for those visiting with us, is the hymn that we use at the close of Sunday morning and Sunday evening services, where we give folks an opportunity to come forward. Typically, the congregation is standing, and we will sing a hymn inviting people to come forward and come to know Christ as their Savior, or come to make another decision if they'd like to pray, they'd like counseling, things like that. They can make their way right down to the front. There are a number of hymns in our hymn book that are invitation hymns that are appropriate to be used at that time. I happen to have, and this will surprise Debbie back there, I happen to have a list of invitation hymns that then their numbers in our hymn book that I keep right here on the pulpit just for me to look at and reference. However, it always seems like I pick the same hymn every time, though I have a list on the pulpit. The one that I pick, pardon me, just as I am without one plea. Okay, why do I pick that hymn? Typically Sunday morning I use that hymn because it is familiar. It allows the congregation to sing without the hymn book. Sometimes I think that the hymn book becomes a distraction to those who may be thinking about making a decision. In addition, when you're holding the hymn book in front of you like this in the pew, it kind of blocks people who might want to move past you if they're thinking about making a decision for the Lord. So that's kind of a practical consideration. So the hymn Just As I Am helps us to not need to use the hymn book. Then I say, well, we can have our eyes, heads bowed and eyes closed. That way people don't need to look at the hymn book. Why would you want your heads bowed and your eyes closed? Because people are usually afraid of walking up in front of people. Now, when we give an invitation, we don't ask you to say anything. Okay, you're not going to, you know, come forward and say something. But people are shy. You know, a lot of people express fear of any kind of public situation. And so when I invite folks to come forward, they feel better about it if everyone in the audience has their heads bowed and eyes closed. Now, I know some of you are peeking. I know you're peeking. He used to preach, how do you know? Because I did it myself, okay, a lot of times. But it's generally speaking, they feel a little bit better about that. And so you can do that better with that hymn. There's another reason, though, that I use that hymn typically on Sunday mornings. Not every Sunday morning. I varied it some. But there's another reason. That hymn was made famous in evangelistic crusades by what evangelist? Billy Graham. Billy Graham is internationally known. When we sing the hymn, Just As I Am, people hear that, and they know that that's the invitation hymn. And if they've ever seen the Crusades or been to the Crusades, and many, you know, that's just a part of American culture, really, they kind of relate to that. And they say, oh, that's the same hymn that Billy Graham used. And it's kind of a thing that puts two things together. How many were ever in a meeting, one of the Graham meetings? Okay, a number of folks in this room. And so you were in the meeting, you hear that hymn, and people, you know, kind of respond. So those are reasons. Now, it's not, that's not ironclad, but I'm just saying this is, these are some of the thinking. It's not just because I got in a rut, okay, and decided, I'll just sing that hymn. That's a little bit of thinking. Now, it's not necessary, Debbie, that I would always do that, and I may switch it up just to keep everybody on their toes. In the evening service, I often pick a different hymn, and there's a total of five that I like for the evening service, and I only use two. But anyway, there's more variety as possible there, and so I'll try to step that up for variety's sake. But I'll try to change it once in a while. But usually, my mind is so focused on what I've just been preaching, and then my desire, if the Lord would have someone to comfort in the invitation, that the actual hymn itself is of very little importance to me. Now, not that music's not important, but that hymn, that particular hymn, is not as important as what is happening during the hymn. Does everybody understand what I'm getting at? It's the evangelistic thrust during the hymn. Now, a lot of things I've talked about tonight, I've emphasized an evangelistic thrust. That's all 100% by design. Because if we don't emphasize evangelism, we lose evangelism very quickly. And what we always want to be is we want to be a warm, happy evangelistic church that invites people, that welcomes people, that loves people, and that gives them an opportunity and really spells out that clear opportunity. This is your moment. This is when you can come to Christ. That makes it crystal clear so you don't have doubts and questions and wondering later. And we invite people to come and we'll explain it from the Bible. We'll show you exactly what to do to trust Christ and how to know Him as Savior. Explain the gospel so that you understand how Christ died for you and how He rose again and how all you need to do is believe in that, trust in Him personally, and you can be saved, and you can bring that down to a point of decision and a moment of time, and that is all Bible. And that's why we do those things. It's to make it very, very easy for folks to come to know the Lord. So, very good questions, Debbie. That's all I have time for tonight. I have a big, long question prepared, but I don't have time to cover that this evening. And because I'm not feeling 100%, we're going to close in prayer. This is actually early. Can you believe this? 10 minutes earlier than I normally would quit. How many say, preacher, this is nice? Yeah, get sick more often, okay? And then Morris will come and we'll have some time for prayer. Lord, thank you for your love for us. Thank you for your word. Bless these thoughts, I pray, and use these thoughts. Encourage our hearts tonight. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right.